For this last calendar year, as a church family, we've been working through what we've called the big story of the Bible. Many of us have been reading through the Bible together through a program called Eat This Book. But in our Sunday morning preaching times, we've been working our way from Genesis all the way to maps at the end of the year. And so one of the things we hope you've been asking in this process is, what is my role in the big story? Not my in the sense of me the pastor, but yours. As you've been reading and as we've been talking through what God has done to rescue a rebel world and redeem it back to himself, hopefully along the line you've been comparing yourself to others in the story and you've been asking how all of this applies to you. That's an important process as we come to God's Word, to always ask, what is the practical application? What's our role? What part do we play? Do we have a place in the ongoing plot of God's big story? We've landed in Romans, and if I had my way, I think I would preach the book of Romans every week for the rest of my life. I love Romans, and I thought I'd preach the whole book this morning, all right? We started in chapter 1, you're going to get a big dose of Romans, but to begin, go to Romans chapter 12. You know, Romans is a fascinating book. I think if you don't know much about the Bible and you think all of the Bible is filled with are rules and regulations, and you hear a Christian talk about how Romans is like the apex of the New Testament, you would be surprised, because when you come to Romans, at least in chapters 1 through 11, there are very few commands. Some people think there's only one specific command. The book of Romans is divided kind of into three sections, and if you think about it, they kind of represent the kind of Christians that you run up against, and especially when it comes to preaching. There are, if you'll think about it, there are Romans 9 through 11 Christians. And if you know the book of Romans, you kind of know what I'm getting at. These are the Christians that they love controversial doctrine. And so they camp in Romans 9 through 11. So whether you want to talk about election or whether you want to talk about Israel and how Israel will all be saved, there are all kinds of those issues filtered through Romans 9 through 11 because Paul is addressing some issues. And there's some Christians that are like that. I mean, they look for churches that are always dealing with controversy and staking a position. And then they come and they try to convince everybody of their position. So they're Romans 9 through 11 Christians. There are some Christians that are Romans 12 through 16 Christians. That's the applicational part of the book. Beginning in chapter 12, that's where the commands begin and the application begins. And there are some people that that's the kind of preaching they look for. They're not happy unless you've told them what they're doing wrong and what they need to do right. And it's even better if you give them a list, and it's even better if you tell them how they need to repent and how they need to obey. And that's the stuff they love. They're Romans 12 through 16 Christians. And then there are a lot of us that are just Romans 1 through 8 Christians, and we just love teaching, and we love teaching that often, sometimes, tragically, is left in the abstract. So, you know, we love to talk about doctrine, and we love to talk about, oh, that's something new I didn't see, and oh, there's something in the text there I've never really understood, and yet instead of really putting it into practice, we kind of leave it sometimes in the abstract. Well, I want us to be Romans 12:1 Christians, all right? Because look at Romans chapter 12, look at verse 1, consider what it says. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In just one verse, in one category of words that we know as a verse now, in the way our Bibles are designed and presented to us, in one phrase, in one, one conception of truth, all of those strands are pulled together. What Paul says here is that based on everything that I've said, we would say in the last 11 chapters, he didn't write the book in chapters and verses, but in all these 11 chapters that have come before, therefore, he says, in other words, based on everything I've said, I appeal to you, and I appeal to you, notice he says, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is spiritual worship. There it all is. Based on what the good news represents, this is what we should do, this is how we should live. And here we find, in a very practical and helpful way, I think, here we find the core theological truths that then drive and are the foundation for the practical application, daily living responsibilities we have as followers of Jesus. I probably am prone to overstatement. But I think what you have in Romans chapter 12, the first three or four verses, is you have a summary, a capstone of what it means to be gospel-centered people, to be people whose lives have been changed by what Jesus did on the cross, and what that looks like day by day. So that we don't merely live in theology land. We don't merely let these truths be abstract and disconnected from life. And by the same token, we're not merely so rigid and, if I can say, legalistic, that we've got a checkbox of things that we do, and as long as we check those boxes, we're okay. But a holistic bringing together of the ground of the good news of what Jesus has done. Neil's already talked to us about it this morning. We've already sung about it. We've prayed about it. The ground that we call the gospel, and then what that grounding looks like in the way we treat our wife, in the way we talk to our children, in the way we manage conflict at work, in the way we vote, in the way we manage ourselves in our neighborhood, every practical application opportunity of life. That's what you have in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I don't know about you, I think that's pretty good stuff. Not because I've come up with it, because this is what the Bible says. And so I want us to take some time this morning to look at it. And we'll begin by reminding you that what he says here, as we've already noted, what the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of God's Spirit, so therefore what God's Word tells us here, is that there's a basis for all of this. And the basis is essentially the good news that we find in Romans. The good news, or we say it all the time, this is the gospel. This is the basis of it all. Notice again he says in verse 1, I appeal to you therefore. In other words, on the basis of everything we've just said, on the basis of all of this argument that we've given, on this rigid and sometimes complex, and I would confess sometimes a little intimidating, the arguments that are presented in Romans 1 through Romans 8, in all of these things, he says, based on all of this, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. What does that phrase mean? It's just a description of everything that he's talked about. What has Romans given us? Well, beginning in chapter 1 and running through about the middle of chapter 3, you have this acknowledgement that right relationship with God is not about race, it's not about religion, it's not about moral effort, it's not about regulation keeping, but it's only by faith. It's by faith first to last. Beginning in chapter 3 and running down into chapter 4 and through chapter 5, we find that God has provided a way that even though we're sinful people, God in His holiness can still accept us, and that's through Jesus Christ, who justified God and justified us by providing a forgiveness for sin. We find that we're no longer in Adam, because if we're in Adam, we're still condemned. There's only condemnation in Adam. But now, by God's grace, if we've come to repentance and faith, we are in Christ. And then we find that there are practical implications to that, because we recognize that it's still possible to yield the instruments of our body to sin. And so we find beginning in chapter 6, there's this responsibility based on our new identity. Chapter 6 begins with an affirmation of our new identity. Based on our new identity, we're not to live that way anymore. And then there's a warning about living by law. Living by law didn't work before we came to faith, and Paul says living by law doesn't work after you come to faith. Because you don't live by law, you live by faith, by grace, through faith. There are responsibilities, but they are filtered through this relationship we have, because law living doesn't work. So then you come to chapter 8, and you find this incredible celebration of the power we have, the fact that we are alive in the Spirit, we're no longer dead in the flesh, and we find that from beginning to end, there's the empowerment of the Spirit, that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're none of Christ's, but if you are in Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is our guide and our comforter. He teaches us how to pray. He intercedes for us. He protects us. We are His. So much so that by the time you get to the end of chapter 8, you find this incredible promise that no matter what comes, no matter what suffering you have, no matter what heartache you have, no matter who's responsible for it, if you are in Christ, you are secure. Those that God has called, those that God has foreknown, those God that is predestined and foreknown and predestined and called, He has justified, and He will sanctify and He will glorify. And so Paul ends chapter 8 by saying, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing in the universe can separate us from the love of God. What great mercies of God these are, these truths are. And then beginning in chapter 9, he addresses a primary objection that we don't really think about much, but people in the ancient world would have immediately thought of it. And basically it's this objection: if Jesus was the Messiah and he came from Israel, then why hasn't Israel received him? And so it appears like God's word has failed because Israel didn't receive their Messiah. And beginning in chapter 9 and running through chapter 11, he dives deep into theology about what God is doing, both in the mysteries of election, but also what God is doing for the people Israel and what he will ultimately do at the end of time. How in some way or another we are connected with Israel, and yet God is not through with his people. So you have these incredible mercies, and Paul gets the end of it, and it's almost like he takes a breath. You remember the end of chapter 11, he breaks out into a praise song. He breaks out into a hymn, thanking God for his greatness. And so then he comes to begin what we call chapter 12, and he says, "Now, therefore, I appeal to you by the mercies of God." Who could argue with those mercies? By the mercies of God. And then he gives some obligations. And the way I want you to think about it this morning is I want to detail two basic obligations we find. These are our daily responses to gospel mercies. What should those be? How should we live? What's our role in the big story? Well, the Bible lays it out here for us. The first obligation is there where he says, "I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." The first obligation is this: absolute devotion, which leads to genuine worship. Absolute devotion, which leads to genuine worship. This is what he's getting at. He says, based on the mercies of God, be completely, absolutely devoted. And he uses sacrifice terminology. He says, present your bodies just being a metaphor for our whole lives, present yourself as a living sacrifice. Now, this is no longer a sacrifice of penalty. He's already dealt with the fact that Jesus was an adequate sacrifice, that Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. This is no longer a sacrifice of penalty or propitiation, to use a $10 theological word. But this is a sacrifice of praise. It's a sacrifice of gratitude. It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's a sacrifice of worship. And he says, this is the way we ought to live, in absolute, complete devotion to God because of his mercies, on the ground, on the basis of his mercies to us. We're to be a living sacrifice as opposed to sacrifices in the ancient times and in cultic ceremonies and in the temple. They were, one thing you know about sacrifices is sooner or later they were dead, right? But we're living sacrifices. We make our own decision of yielding ourselves. And that's part of the problem too, because you've probably heard the old saying that unlike the Old Testament offerings, the problem with a live sacrifice is that it tends to jump up off the altar, right? And don't you see that in your heart and life sometimes? But we're called to be living sacrifices, to yield ourselves over, even at the cost of suffering and death. We're to be holy. That's the idea of being set apart, this set apartness that demonstrates that we're of a new character. We're of a new identity. We're no longer average. We're no longer lost in Adam. But now as God's people, we are set apart to Him. And therefore, when we offer ourselves to Him, it's an acceptable offering because we are set apart unto Him. This is absolute devotion. And when we do that, this offering, it says in the text, is acceptable to God. He is pleased with it, the older translation said. It is pleasing to Him. You know what this looked like? We don't see this much anymore. It looked like the missionaries in the 18th and 19th century who, when they would say goodbye to their families and pack up their belongings, they would pack their goods in their coffin because they knew they weren't coming back. Absolute devotion. Absolute devotion. And that leads to genuine worship. Genuine worship, the text says spiritual worship. It's a really difficult concept to translate from Greek into English. I'm not going to do a good job at it, let me just tell you right now. But what this worship is, it literally the Greek has the idea of logical works of worship. And so how do you get from logical works of worship to spiritual worship? Well, it seems to be this idea. It's the older translation said reasonable worship. But what the way the Greek word was used, it had this idea of not being mindless, but being rooted in reality, being grounded in thoughtful expression. And so the meaning seemed to be this, that it was real and substantive as opposed to being external or just perfunctory. The idea was, it wasn't mindless worship and just going through the rituals. But it evidently was the kind of worship that was rooted in a thoughtful expression in the heart and mind. And so it was rational in that sense, but the word rational leads us to think of kind of cold intellectualism. And that's nowhere in the text. The idea that Paul wants us to think about is that it's rational or reasonable or logical in the sense that it's not thoughtless or perfunctory, but it's genuine and real. It's not just something that is superficial, but it's intelligent and deliberate. It's not just brute or ritual or insincere, but it is spiritual because spirituality is the ultimate reality. And that's what he says here. And so if you want to worship God, you worship God in absolute devotion. In other words, he's saying, this is the real deal. This is our first obligation. And I would just ask you this morning, what does this look like in your life? Are you living a life that demonstrates that you consider yourself a living sacrifice laid on the altar so that God can do whatever he chooses to do? And if you live that way, perhaps I should say when we do live that way, then that's a representation of the deepest form of worship. That's real worship. So what does this look like in marriage? In the way we treat one another? What does it look like at work when we live out in what we might call the broader world? What does it look like in service to the church to be so absolutely devoted that we give up ourselves? What does it look like with our resources, the way we allocate the funds and the resources that God has given us? This first obligation, absolute devotion, it leads to genuine worship. But remember, it's grounded in the mercies of God. The second obligation is what I would call this morning renewed thinking. Renewed thinking which leads to discerning wisdom. I'll say it again. Renewed thinking which leads to discerning wisdom. The text says this in chapter 12, verse 2. After he says, do not be conformed to this world, and we'll talk about that in a moment. He says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's this transformation. And the transformation comes about by having our thinking renewed, having our mind renewed. It's daily transformation. And here's how it happens. It happens by changing our mind every day. Now, I know some of us say, well, my spouse has got that one covered. They change their mind every day. But it's having our mind, because of the problems of flesh, because of the influences of the culture around us, there's this tendency for us to think in worldly ways, to forget the mercies of God, if I could say it that way. To, in the process of our decision making, to set all of the mercies of God aside and to kind of make our decisions based on either our immediate feelings or our emotions or those that are around us, the fear of man, whatever it might be. But what the text says is no. If you're going to live a life of absolute devotion that leads to genuine worship, if you're going to do that, another obligation, another part of that is to live a life where your thinking is renewed, where you're every day you check your thinking and you hit reset, as it were, and you go back to where? You go back to the mercies of God. You go back to this basis, this foundation of what we would call the gospel. And you go back and you have your mind, the way you think, you have it transformed or you transform yourself, and really it's God's transforming you through the renewal of your mind. This is a biblical concept. David, for example, he prayed, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, he said that we might be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Paul also wrote to the Colossians and he said, since we have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. This ongoing renewal is something we have to have as long as we're in this world. We have to check our thinking. We have to hit reset. We have to evaluate it again. It's as though we need to do a virus search every morning when we wake up. We need to make sure that our thinking hasn't been corrupted. Corrupted either by our own sinful flesh or, again, by the influences of the world around us. And we have to reorient, reboot, as it were, our thinking and have our thinking renewed on the ground of the mercies of God. And in that way, we will be transformed. And here's what happens. When you do that, it leads to better decision making. Because if you want to think about it, if you want to just bring it down, everyone's always looking for application out of the sermon. You know, if you want to bring it down, the biggest problem we have functionally is we just make lousy decisions. Don't we? I look back at my life this week. Think about just some terrible, terrible decisions I made. Decisions about the way I talk with my wife. Decisions about the way I spend my time. Decisions about the way I spend my money. I mean, at the end of the day, you're faced with dozens, hundreds of decisions every single day. And if you don't have renewed thinking, if your mind is not grounded in the mercies of God, if you're not looking at reality and looking at all your responsibilities through this what we might call a gospel grid, then you will make decisions usually based on urgency. So for young people, for students, or for singles, You're in a place where there's a temptation toward yielding your integrity or your morality, and you got other people looking around and the peer pressure that's around you, and you yield to that. That's how you make a decision. It's a foolish decision instead of making a good, wise decision. Look at it again. It says that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that by testing we may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's what we're looking for. After all, at least we should be if we're God's people. Better decision making. Wise, discerning decision making about living in God's will. This is another way of saying what Jesus prayed about, taught us to pray about, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, we pray that and we think sometimes about the geopolitical scene, or we think about all of the problems with the morality in the culture. But the truth of the matter, you know where God's will on earth as in heaven begins? It begins with the way I think. It begins with the way I spend my time. It begins with the way I spend my money. It begins with the way I talk to my wife, the way I care for my children, the way I interact with my neighbors. That's where God's will begins. That's where it's a meaningful discussion. I don't know about you, but I'm not going to get a phone call today about how to manage geopolitical conflicts. No one's really interested in my opinion on that. The only opportunity I really have is to exercise my right as a citizen to vote and to engage legitimately in whatever kind of a political process as a citizen I can engage in. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I think that's appropriate for a believer. But at the end of the day, the issues of God's will on earth as it is in heaven, it begins in my heart and it begins with the way I treat the people in my life, in my world. And I make decisions every day about it. But my decisions are too often informed by a thinking process that is governed by my flesh and governed by my circumstances and has not been renewed on the ground of the mercies of God. And that's where I get into trouble. What does this look like? It looks like students, as you think about your future regarding school or careers, it looks like having a mind that is renewed, grounded on the glorious, eternal truths of the gospel. So you don't just make those decisions based on temporal things, but you make those decisions based on eternal things. Singles, what does this look like? Well, it looks like when you're in relationships, when you begin to date or when you're in a courtship, it looks like managing that and the sexual aspects of that in ways that honor God because your mind has been renewed, grounded in the gospel, not on your temporal desires or not on what other people might think or what other people might scoff at. It means discerning the will of God, the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. How can we possibly discern that? We discern it by having our minds renewed, by being transformed by the renewal of our minds. This is our obligation. Parents, it means when you're raising your children, making wise decisions about discipline day by day, about schooling, about how you will care for them and when to let them go, when to let them make their own decisions so that God can form their hearts and when to discipline them in a way that is appropriate. How to discipline to the heart, not merely their behavior. These are decisions that are rooted in renewed minds and thinking. And I guarantee you, parents, if you are driven by your emotions instead of renewed thinking rooted in the gospel, then you won't deal with your children in wise, discerning ways, right? And for shepherds in the church, as we make decisions in serving and leading the church, there will always be a temptation to take the easy way or to take the way that causes the least opposition or to take the way that we think will be most temporally successful, will bring the most practical evidence of growth or success. And the challenge for us as God's leaders is that we will be transformed through the renewing of our minds so that when we make those decisions reflecting the will of God, so that in this church and in the ministries of this church, we make decisions not based on human pressure, not based on the opinion of some people, but we make those decisions based on God's will on earth as it is in heaven. The only way we will do that, you know us as elders. We don't have the capability ourselves. We're stuck with Seth. We've got Dave Marie, who's up. His life is up and down based on how LSU did in the football game. So he's happy today. We've got Jimmy Bailey. Jimmy Bailey sends emails. You know, he's a commodities guy. His email says something like, future performance is not guaranteed based on past. And I always think he's making a comment to me about my ministry when he sends that email. Because it's in every email he ever sends me. And you know me. You know all of my quirks and my faults. You don't know how bad they are. But the only way we have any hope of leading this church in a way that will please God, in a way that will reflect the will of God here as it is in heaven, is if we are transformed by our minds being renewed as God's leaders. Pray for us for that. Pray that we'll be those kinds of servants and shepherds. Those are our obligations. Obligations that go back and are grounded in the mercies of God, Romans 1 through 11. Based on everything that God has done in the good news, we should be absolutely devoted, which leads to genuine worship, and we should daily have our mind renewed, have renewed thinking, which will lead to discerning wisdom. Now, why is this such a problem? For all of us, why is it such a problem? It's a problem because there are two obstacles that the Bible is very clear about. The Bible is very realistic. I want to give them to you quickly. I don't have to talk much about them because we all see them in our lives every day. The first problem is what I would label this morning compromising conformity. Compromising conformity. There's an old-fashioned word, and the old-fashioned word is just worldliness. Some of us remember that word. We heard it so often growing up. But it's a legitimate concern. And the Bible addresses it here. You'll notice that it's at the beginning of verse 2, where again it's a command. It says, do not be conformed to this world. That's the danger. The danger is that we will live a life that instead of representing this transformation through having our minds renewed, instead of representing this absolute devotion of being living sacrifices, we'll just take the easy way out and conform to the world. The world system around us. This is an external drive. This is an external factor. Because of our abiding flesh, there is this constant attraction toward all that characterizes this carnal world system. So it's easier to chase after pleasure than to be disciplined. It's easier to spend our money on what we want temporally than to invest our money in things that will last forever. It's easier to be conformed to this world than it is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So this is an obstacle that we need to be aware of. And if any of us grew up in church, we heard dozens, if not hundreds, of sermons on this issue. So much so that sometimes we become immune to it. And some of us, we resist it because we heard it so often. And yet it's here in God's truth. It's an obstacle we need to be aware of. Am I making my decisions? Am I living my life in such a way that is driven by this culture around me? Compromising conformity. And the other obstacle is down in verse 3. And it's what I would call proud self-confidence or exalted self-esteem, however you want to label it. Look at what it says in chapter 12, verse 3. It says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, watch this warning, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Exalted self-esteem. Proud self-confidence. If worldliness, if I can say it that way, if worldliness is an external factor drawing us out, if we look around and we want to conform ourselves to that, we have another obstacle that is closer at home. And it's this confidence that we sometimes have. It's this self-satisfaction. It's this belief that in one way or another, either because we're good at keeping rules or because we think we've got things figured out, we're intellectual, and so we think we have a rationale for whatever we're doing. It's this danger. It's stunning to me that Paul warns us of this. It's this danger to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. A proud kind of self-confidence. This is the idea. It says, I got this. So I don't need the preacher telling me what to do. I don't need other believers in my community group speaking into my life. I don't need the Holy Spirit, really, because I got this. And none of us would ever say it that blatantly, but a lot of us live that way, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And because of our deceitful flesh, there's this constant temptation to focus on, to trust in, and to exalt our own efforts, our own abilities, our own intentions. This is the reason that so many of us are drawn to law living. Because we're drawn to law living, we create the laws that we can handle, and then we check the boxes and we feel good about ourselves. But this is not the kind of sacrificial living, this kind of yielded up living that we read about here in Romans 12, 1 through 3. This absolute devotion that leads to genuine worship, this renewed thinking that leads to wisdom that is discerning, the danger, the two obstacles that Paul mentions. There may well be more, but the two obstacles are external, worldliness, and internal, this pride. I started to say hubris, but I've been criticized for using a word that people didn't know what it was. And I've had to deal with several people lately over the last few weeks about this. But it is, it's hubris. It's this proud, see, I did it, didn't I? It's this proud confidence. It's this self-satisfaction, this smug self-satisfaction. And it could be, it shows up in Christianese. It shows up in all kinds of different levels. It shows up with how faithful you are in your quiet time. And judging other people for not being as committed as you. It shows up for how much theology you understand and how little other people understand. It especially shows up for people who have been enlightened about the doctrines of grace. And so they're the ones that are theologically astute, and people who have questions about election, they're somehow second-class citizens. It shows up in a twisted way in an exaltation of gospel-centeredness, which doesn't really live out the gospel. It doesn't pursue holiness. Be careful that you don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Compromising conformity, proud self-confidence, those are the obstacles. Now let me finish with the key. I shouldn't say the key, it's a key, but I think it's important, and it's here in the text. Look at it. He says in verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." Now, what does that look like? Well, he describes it. "Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." And then the text goes on. Now, give me about 3 minutes to try to explain this to you. Then the text goes on. It talks about diversity in the body. And that context has led a lot of people to interpret this, and I think most people read this way. I think what most people read here is when it says, "Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." And so the way they read that is to say this: well, God's assigned to some people a whole lot of faith, and so they have really sober judgment. And God's assigned to other people just a little bit of faith, and so they don't really get it as well. So there's like, you know what this looks like. There's John MacArthur, John Piper, R.C. Sproul kind of faith. And then there's, Michael Boyes and Seth Thornton kind of faith. And then there's the regular people who show up on Sunday kind of faith. And so subsequently, the response to this, if you read the text this way, the response is, well, there are some people that ought to really get it, and that's fine, but I'm not them. So however my faith is, that's all that God requires of me. I think that's the way most people understand it. I think it's the way most of our study Bibles interpret this. But that doesn't make any sense to me. For so many different reasons that I cannot get into and explain this morning. That just doesn't follow the context of the entire book of Romans. I don't think it even fits with what he has just said. About that all of us have this responsibility under the mercies of God. The mercies of God have come to all of us. I think what's going on here is what it's saying is that each one of us has been assigned a measure of faith, and the word measure could very well mean a measuring rod or a standard. I think this is what the Bible's saying here. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but have sober judgment, because every one of us has been given the measuring rod. And what is the measuring rod? How hard you try. Amen? No. What is the measuring rod? Faith. It says it right there. Everyone... each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. It's not that God's given more faith than others. That may in and of itself may be true, but I don't think that's what this text is saying. It's saying that everybody's been given the measure of faith. And then he goes on in the next several verses to talk about diversity. But diversity always begins in Scripture with an acknowledgement of unity. And we're all in the same place. Now, what's my point? My point is this. Here's the key. The key to all of this, it goes back to where it began. The basis of it all. The basis of all of these responsibilities, of the role that you and I play, of fulfilling that role in a way that honors God, the basis of it is the mercies of God that Paul has explained from Romans 1 through 11. And here at the end he says, and here's the way you need to think about it. It's by the measuring standard. It's by the rod of measure that God has given. And here's what it is. It's faith. It's not performance. It's not works. It's not trying your best. It's not ritualism. It's not going through the jumping through hoops. It's none of that. It's faith. It's faith from first to last. This accords with the previous verses. It also accords with the whole book of Romans. You remember how the book of Romans begins? Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It says, the righteous one, the one who is right with God, will live by faith. Saved by faith, live by faith. This is the key. The key is that you are accepted by God, that you have thrown yourself on the mercy of the court. And the astounding thing is, an infinitely holy God has accepted you and forgiven you. And it is all by faith. And so the ground of the mercies of God, the key is you are accepted by faith. You are in Christ, not because of your effort or because of your obedience or because of your cleverness or because of your intellect, but you are in Christ because you have trusted Him, because you have believed in Him. And as a key, and on the basis of God's mercies, therefore, why would you not be absolutely devoted to Him? Why would you refuse to have your mind renewed every day, to be transformed by mind renewal? And so the key is that it is faith from first to last. The mercies of God, the righteous will live by faith. And this is gospel-centeredness. This is what it means to talk about the gospel so much. And I recognize it's a cliche and it's a trend today in churches. But I want to tell you, if it's properly understood, it is really a fresh reformation of God's big story. That instead of our own effort, instead of our own efforts at obedience, that what the gospel represents, what God's big story represents, is that a holy God takes sinful, unworthy people like us and He makes us right with Himself. And He gives us new life, fills us with the Spirit. And when we understand that, when that is the basis of our living, when we filter all of our decisions through that, we will live lives that are more fully devoted. And we will live lives that are transformed by our minds being renewed by these incredible truths day by day. I quoted Ray Ortlund last week. He has another quote I want to talk about when it talks about a gospel-centered church. He said, a gospel-centered church translates theology into its sociology. The good news of God's grace beautifies how we treat one another. In fact, the horizontal reveals the vertical. How we treat one another reveals what we really believe as opposed to what we think we believe. It is possible to say we are a gospel-centered church and sincerely mean it while we make our church into a law-centered environment. We see God above lowering His gun and we breathe a sigh of relief, but we are trigger-happy toward one another. We don't really get it yet. The one deal breaker in a gospel-centered church, anyone for any reason turning it into a culture of legal demandingness and negative scrutiny, a church with a message of grace can stop being gospel-centered in real terms. This is what God has called us to. I beseech you, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. That's where it begins. Remember when God gave the Ten Commandments? We saw it as we worked through the big story. The first thing He said, the very first thing He said was, I, the Lord your God, am one. Is that right? It's not right. The first thing He said is, you're my people. You're my people. Israel didn't deserve to be His people. If there's anything we learned reading through the Old Testament, it's that. Amen? Israel didn't deserve to be His people. And God makes the point. Why did I make you my people? Because you were great and many and numerous? No. He said, because I loved you. This is where it begins, by the mercies of God. And obligation and obedience and faithfulness, all of those are obligations. They are. They're responsibilities without any question. But they all derive from, they flow out of, they're rooted in the incredible message that God loves unworthy sinners. Not because of themselves, but for His own glory. How amazing is that? Holiness and worship rarely come about because we will ourselves to do so. But our will is always involved. It's a will that's informed by and rooted in and instructed by God's mercies. And here's your role in the big story. Your role in the big story is that your life has been so transformed, your thinking has been so transformed, renewed, so that you're transformed, so that you offer yourself daily as a living sacrifice, because how could you do any less? Because you've come to see the incredible love of a holy God for someone like you. That He's taken a sinner and He's made us a saint. He's taken someone unworthy and He's made us worthy because we're in Christ. These are the mercies of God. And I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Let's pray together. Father, speak to our hearts today. Remind us of eternal truths that give us hope, that produce joy, that give us comfort, and drive us to holiness. Make it true of us individually, and then as we live holy lives in our families, may it reflect out in our church. May we be a place that represents the trophies of God's grace, forgiven people made right with You, absolutely devoted, which leads to genuine worship, and transformed by the renewing of our minds to equip us to make better decisions. Thank You for this good word from Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.